You know, in speech and in literature, there is a device called irony, which is typically used, which is used to say something of which the intended meaning is exactly the opposite. Or there is a striking contrast between appearance and reality, or expectations and outcome. And we find that irony is also used in scriptures. In scriptures, irony is often used to expose sin, rebuke foolishness, or even highlight truth through contrast. It's found in Joseph's words to his brothers at the end of Genesis, in Genesis 50, verse 20, after Jacob has already died. Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." You know, the brothers tried to destroy Joseph, but that very action on their part really secured their salvation. God sovereignly overrules human evil for bringing about divine good. We also see irony in regards to our Lord when the soldiers were crucifying him and they mocked him. For example, in Mark 15, verse 18, these soldiers, they began to acclaim him and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." But the irony is that what they meant as mockery was actually the truth. In fact, Jesus is the King. The humiliation of our Lord was really the path to his exaltation. In speech and writing, when used at the right time, irony really can be a powerful tool to help the listeners and readers understand the truth and then drive home the point powerfully. In our text today, Paul is going to use irony. And if we fail to understand that, we fail to understand really the meaning of the passage. In our text today, there are three main areas in which Paul uses irony with a powerful effect. He first of all uses irony to expose or to disclose false leadership. He confronts those who boast in human credentials or charm or power. What can we learn from that? Well, as God's people, we need to be able to be and to be equipped to discern between true shepherds and false shepherds. He also uses irony to defend his apostleship. Paul does that by showing that his credentials are not found in eloquence or charisma or comfort, but in chains and in lashes, in hunger, in sleepless nights, and in concern for fellow believers. What can we learn from that? Well, as God's people, we need a biblical vision of leadership. We need to understand what God's word says about what biblical leadership is, one that is shaped by the cross and not by the culture. But there's another reason why Paul uses irony. He uses irony to show the mark of true biblical leadership. As God's people, we need to learn and we need to remember that biblical leadership is marked not by strength, but by weakness. Because it is precisely in our weakness that the power of Christ is made perfect. It's in our weakness that our dependence on God is most clearly seen. And so Paul uses irony. For those of us who are joining for the first time in 2 Corinthians, let me just catch you up with where we are. The overall theme of 2 Corinthians is defense of apostleship. Paul is spending time, he's writing to the Corinthians to defend his apostleship. And there are three overall sections to this particular letter. From chapter 1 to chapter 7, we find an explanation of Paul's ministry. In chapter 8 and 9, he exhorts the church in regards to giving, in regards to generous ministry. And then all of that is building up towards chapter 10 to chapter 13, where he provides a defense for his authority. Now, we have 27 books in the New Testament, 21 epistles in total, but there's no other letter in the New Testament where an apostle or where a writer provides a defense for his ministry. There's a reason for that. You see, Paul, from a human perspective, is responsible for 13 of the 21 epistles that are found in the New Testament. That in itself is about 24% of New Testament. Add to that, if you think of Paul's influence on Luke and Luke's writing of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, that's about 27%. If you add 27 to 24, 51% of the New Testament is either directly written by Paul or it is written under his influence. That's huge. And so it's helpful to know the veracity of this apostle, the genuineness of his character, his credentials. And so in beginning in chapter 10, he provides a defense, really a vindication for his apostleship. And Paul answers his accusers in chapter 10 and begins to defend his apostleship starting in chapter 11. But you might ask, what were some accusations that were made against Paul? What is he defending himself against? You don't have to write these down, but just so that we have it in one slide, these were some of the accusations that were made against Paul. They said he is weak and an unimpressive person. Chapter 10, verse 10, the initial part of that verse says, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive." He's portrayed as someone who is very cowardly and unimposing. Bold in writing, but very weak in person. He's weak and unimpressive. Secondly, they said he's not a true apostle. Chapter 11, verse 5, Paul writes, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." Those who claim to be apostles very likely claim that Paul is not really a genuine apostle. Why? Because he did not spend time during Christ's earthly ministry with the Lord Jesus Christ. So they said he's not really a genuine apostle. That was the second accusation. But there's another one. They said he's unskilled in speech. Chapter 11, verse 6, he says his speech is contemptible. And then verse 10 again, the second part of chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "But even if I am unskilled in speech," which is what they were accusing him of, that is, they insulted and they belittled his speaking ability. They said he lacked the polish of trained orators that existed during that time. They also accused him of not caring because he did not receive support from them. In verse 7 of chapter 11, it says, "Or did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge." Which is to say, he refused to receive money from them. And his refusal to receive money from them was twisted into a suggestion that he did that because he didn't really value the Corinthians. Then there is another accusation, that is, he suffers too much. I mean, his clothes are torn. He has been beaten up so many times. It's very likely that he's not blessed or his ministry is not blessed by the Lord. And we're going to look at that in our passage today. This is really an implied accusation. That is to say that his frequent trials, his persecutions, and weaknesses were used to suggest that God was not really with him. Another accusation against him was that he was deceptive and he was manipulative. In chapter 12, verse 17, Paul writes, "Certainly I have not taken advantage of you. Did I take advantage of you through any of you was sent, of those I sent to you?" That is, they accused him of financial trickery and hidden agenda. And then finally, one accusation that can be taken by looking at the overall letter is that he's not spiritually powerful. The super apostles, they boasted of visions and revelations and power, in contrast to Paul's ministry, who seemed too simple and too humble, which was born out of affliction. These were the accusations that Paul was facing, and he was responding to those accusations. Last week in our time together, Pastor Joshua focused on helping us understand the love of the spiritual father. That is, Paul's love towards the Corinthians. and he makes three pleas to them as a spiritual father. He says to them, remain faithful to your love. Remember how much I love you as your spiritual father. And then he warns them against false apostles or teachers, and he says, recognize your lover's true identity. He began in chapter 11, the first verse, that as he said, I'm going to boast, but he doesn't really boast till we come to the section that is today. And now he's ready to boast. Let me begin our time then by giving us a summary of the lesson that we're going to look at, and then we will jump right into the text. Paul is defending his ministry, therefore we're trying to understand what is true gospel ministry. True gospel ministry is validated not by human greatness. It's not connected with what the culture dictates it to be, but Christ honoring suffering for his name. That validates true gospel ministry. He begins, first of all, by making a case for boasting. Notice verse 16. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. Paul begins this section by saying, again, I say. So he's repeating something that he has said earlier. Go back to verse 1. He says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. Bear with me in a little foolishness, he says. Play along with me. Paul is urging them to accept him, receive him as foolish. Now, he does not do it because it's worthy in itself, but really he does it to make a deeper point. This is what someone has called ironic humility. Paul is now going to imitate the boasting of the false apostles, and he is doing that to expose the true nature of the false apostles. He hates boasting. The last thing Paul wants is to talk about himself. If you're a follower of Christ, that's your testimony as well. The last thing we want to do is talk about ourselves, and that's Paul as well. He hates boasting. He despises it, and yet he adopts it for where it ultimately leads. And so for the sake of truth and to expose the false teacher, he says to them, accept me, think of me as fool, listen to me as you would a foolish person. You can begin to sense his discomfort in this approach. He's not at all comfortable. Why is that? Verse 17, he says, because even the Lord did not use such a tactic in his earthly ministry. Notice verse 17. What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness. Like in his earthly ministry, our Lord did not use such a tactic. In fact, when our Lord was falsely accused, he remained silent before his accusers, Matthew 27. When our Lord was falsely accused, he spoke the truth at the right time. John 8, where Pilate says to him, are you the king? And Jesus says, you say correctly that I am a king. In fact, First Peter writes that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so this was not our Lord's pattern. This was not Christ's pattern, but this was also not contradicting Christ's pattern. You see, Paul was involved in necessary human defense in a foolish and a fallen world. He's following what the writer of Proverbs writes in Proverbs 26, answer a fool according to his folly. That's what Paul is doing here. And in a foolish and a fallen world, he says, I must speak to you as a fool because it seems to me that you're good at listening to fools. That's what Paul does. So he speaks to them as a fool. And what is the tool of the fool? It's boasting. Because what do fools do? They're focused on themselves, not on the Lord. Verse 18. And here we have our first reason as he makes the case. He does boast to expose the false apostles. Since many boast according to the flesh, he says, I will boast also. Now, who are these many? These are the same teachers, false teachers and apostles, that Paul had referred to earlier. In chapter 2, verse 17, Paul writes to them, he says, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God." These were deceivers, these were hucksters, these were charlatans, those who played fast and loose with the word of God. And to them, Paul says, "I'm going to use the same tool that fools use, that is boasting, to show you their description." Verse 19, "For you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly." And here we have our second reason for why Paul resorts to boasting. It's to speak in a language that the Corinthians understand. "I'm going to boast, and I'm going to boast according to the flesh, because," he says, "you Corinthians are so wise, wise as you are listening to, are tolerating the foolish gladly." What a tragic irony. Some biting sarcasm on Paul's part. This is what he is saying: "Oh, wise Corinthians, it seems to me that you in your great wisdom are tolerating the fools gladly. Please tolerate one more fool, namely me." That's what Paul is saying. But what were these Corinthians tolerating from these false teachers? Notice verse 20. Let's see what some things that they were tolerating. He says, "If anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts you, or exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face." Now, these were the things that they were tolerating from false teachers. Well, first of all, false teachers enslave. False teachers dominate. They enslave others. They're not known for being servant-hearted. False teachers devour. False teachers take everything you have. Most of their lessons have to do with how much you need to give, because if you want to be blessed, you want to give. And most of that is to the pastor himself, or this false teacher. False teachers also take advantage. They exploit. They are smart at identifying your weakness and your vulnerabilities, and then they exploit you. Not only that, false teachers, notice verse 20, they exalt themselves. And they promote themselves. They draw attention to themselves. They're selfish and fleshly. And instead of magnifying the sufficiency of Christ, they're focused on self-exaltation. All they do is talk about themselves. And then fifthly and finally, false teachers also abuse. Paul uses the word "hits in the face." Anyone hits you in the face. To hit someone in the face is really to abuse them and to humiliate them. And all of these things the Corinthians were facing from the false teachers. You see, the false teachers boasted in their credentials, in their eloquence, in their visions, and in their external appearances. And the Corinthians, on their part, were enticed by these special powers, or show of power, by these false teachers. And so Paul is exposing how the Corinthians have embraced tyranny under the guise of spiritual authority. Now, some of us have come from such churches where there were false teachers, and we see some of these characteristics that marked them. Notice verse 20 again. It's a verse that lays bare how a false religion really operates. There is control, there is consumption, there is manipulation, there is self-exaltation, and there is abuse. And so Paul is saying to the Corinthians, "Corinthians, you have been duped, you have been deceived." And to add insult to their injury, notice verse 21, he writes, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison." Paul is confessing with ironic shame that he never treated the Corinthians like this. And in all his interactions with them, his time with them, he was meek and he was patient and he was gentle with them. What are some other ways that Paul has interacted with them? We'll go back to second chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Paul loved them with deep love and affection. Paul loved them with a sacrificial commitment. You don't have to turn there, but chapter 12, verse 15, Paul writes, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14, Paul loves them with bold and truthful correction. He says, I did not write to you to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Paul loved them as someone who was responsible for their spiritual life. For first of all, birthing them, spiritually speaking, and then seeing them grow as followers of Christ. He also loved them with humility and weakness. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul writes, I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In comparison to how genuinely Paul has loved and cared for them, on the other hand, the Corinthians seem to be enticed and captivated by the false apostles. You know, Paul has not yet begun to boast, but he's making the case for boasting, and he does not use boasting for boasting's sake, but for where it ultimately takes him. Imagine a seasoned blacksmith in a war-torn village, and in this village, the enemy is approaching, and the king has summoned all able-bodied men to stand. But he finds that the swords and the shields are very few, and the few that they have, they're worn out and unusable. And so the blacksmith, who's listening to the king's charge, he enters his shop, and hanging above the fire are all his tools. There's the hammer, there's the chisel, there's the tongs, there's the bellows, there's the molds. And some are old, some are new, some are rusty, some are polished, but all of them belong to this blacksmith. He does not say the chisel is too small or that hammer is awkward. What he ends up doing that night is he uses every single tool to forge weapons, not for display, but for battle. Why? Because the night is short, the need is great, the cause is just, and so he labors throughout the night. He is tired by the morning, but by dawn, he has made all the swords and shields that are needed to arm his people. How did this happen? Because one man refused to leave a single tool unused for the sake of the kingdom. What's an application that we can draw from this case for boasting that Paul makes? I mean, one obvious one is be willing and ready to use all the tools you have or can for the sake of the gospel. Your comforts and conveniences, your money and possessions, your time and schedule, your talents and gifts, your relationships and influences, your story and your past sufferings, your weakness and your limitations, your singleness and perhaps your marriage if you're married, your small and large platform, your reputation, your security, whatever tools you have, put it to use for the glory of God, for the sake of Christ's name. Sometimes we can bind ourselves. I have benefited a lot from these lists that people have trying to identify your spiritual gifts. But one of the disadvantages, biggest disadvantage to that, is that it can bind you to a certain gift wherein you can ignore the immediate need that is in front of you. So if we learn anything from this particular section, it is that Paul used even boasting, yes, and obviously not a good thing, but he even uses that for the glory of God. Paul then makes a case for boasting. He does it to expose the false apostles. He does it to speak the language that the Corinthians understand. That brings us, secondly, to the candidate for boasting, namely Paul. You begin with his credentials. Notice verse 21. At the end, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Who is Paul? What does his resume look like? What are his credentials? Well, Paul anticipates those questions from his readers and therefore provides a response to the questions. But before he does that, once more, he informs the Corinthians that he's just playing along with the theme of speaking as a fool. Again, you see his reluctance to boast. He does not like to brag about himself, does not like to flaunt his credentials, does not like to show off, but in this case, as we have learned, he engages in boasting. And he does that, as we have learned, reluctantly, because his goal is not to glorify himself. It's to defend the gospel. It's to unmask these self-glorifying false apostles. And what Paul is doing in boasting is that he's using their language to subvert their message. He's speaking their language, and we will see Paul not only matches it, but he surpasses their boasting. Notice verse 22. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I speak as if I'm gone mad. I more so." What are his credentials? Well, first of all, he says that he is a Hebrew. That gives us the linguistic or language connection. Their cultural identity was found in the language that they spoke, which was Hebrew. Then he says, "I'm an Israelite." That provides to us their covenantal identity. And that covenant was, of course, the Mosaic covenant. Then he says, you know, you can speak Hebrew. As a Gentile, you can even be a part of Israel. You know, you have Ruth and Rahab as examples. But there was only a specific group of people that were descendants of Abraham. That provided to us their ethnic heritage. They were connected with the Abrahamic covenant. Paul was a direct descendant of Abraham from his son Benjamin. Then he says, servant of Christ. He had the same spiritual identity. And that's who these people were claiming to be, he says. Then look at my credentials. I am cut out, he says, from the same cloth as they are. But notice something. In an obvious sense, they may have been cut off from the same cloth. You know, he was a Hebrew, he was an Israelite, he was a descendant of Abraham, he was a servant of Christ. And yet, as we know from this letter, they were false apostles. They were false teachers. They were claiming to have a similar identity, but they were teaching false things. So what can we learn from that? Well, we can learn that we're not to be quick to conclude someone is or is not a believer based on what they say. We are to take time in making spiritual assessment. If you were to come to me and say to me, "I want to become a follower of Christ," what I would do is I would share the gospel with you. I would share with you who God is, who Christ is, who we are as sinners, and our need for a Savior. And I would share with you a response that the gospel demands, that the scripture demands from us, which is repent and believe. And you say to me, I am ready to repent and believe. And so I encourage you to pray and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But I'm not going to immediately next day put you in a position of leadership anywhere in the church. Not that it's up to me, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to encourage that. But secondly, if you say to me, "I'm a believer, and I would like to be a part of your church," then I would say, you need to read our doctrinal statement. You need to make sure that we are in agreement with our theology before you become a part of this church. You read it, you say, "Yeah, I agree with it," and now you're a part of the church. If then you come and say, "I would like to serve somewhere," then I would say, well, each ministry has a different expectation. You perhaps want to check with what the ministry leader is looking for, but there will be a separate requirement for that. For example, if you were to serve as a leader in any capacity here, we would want to know if you've done partners and if you've been recommended as a partners leader. And so you can see as you, I hate to use the word step, but as you move along in the leadership rung of an organization or an institution such as a church, the expectations on you are going to be higher and higher. You see, "I want to serve as a pastor." I would say, well, it takes a lot. You don't need to have a seminary degree, but it's good to have one. And if you have one, we're going to give you all opportunities to train you to be a teacher of God's word. And then if we agree with your life, your character, your teaching, your theology, then we would ordain you as an individual who is called out into ministry. And you can see that the more higher the responsibility involved, the more the expectation from you as an individual. And so Paul is saying to them, don't be quick to conclude someone's spiritual status. Observe their life, observe their walk. There are many in the Christian world who know the right words. They know who their theology. They may even know the gospel and be able to share the gospel with you, but they never may have placed their trust in Christ and repented of their sins. Their life is completely divorced from their speech, which is what was true of these false apostles. And so Paul provides his credentials. He is boasting about who he is. But then he quickly pivots in the opposite direction of the false teachers. You see, false teachers provided their credentials to point to their success. But Paul provides the same credentials to point to something else. And what is that? You know, Paul does not claim that he had more visions or drew more crowds or he did more miracles than the false teachers. Rather, he boasts in something that you and I would not expect. He boasts in his sufferings. A badge that the false teachers would never wear. He says, I'm speaking as if I'm insane. And so he deliberately is portraying himself as someone who is mad. Why? Because it is so opposite to the values of the flesh. He is a servant of Christ, not by power, but by pain. Now, this is not very different from our Lord Jesus Christ, is it? What did our Lord say about suffering? Well, he said in John 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Paul writes to Timothy, if you live a godly life, you will be persecuted. Now, of course, we don't face in the Western world the same kind of persecution as our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. But perhaps for standing for Christ, you are ridiculed or you are insulted or you're made fun of. Not in the same category as physical persecution, but I would say that it is still suffering for the name of Christ. Our Lord said, you will be hated by all because of my name. So how has Paul suffered? Notice a litany of what he has suffered. We'll just walk through that list. He begins, first of all, by focusing on external sufferings. Verse 23, notice at the end. He says, in far more labors. You see, gospel preaching is work. He has been involved in exhausting gospel-driven work. He has moved from place to place with a burden to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, in far more imprisonments. We know from the book of Acts that he was in prison in Philippi in Acts 16. Then from Acts 21 to 23, we know he was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea under Felix and Festus. Then you come to the end of the book of Acts in Acts 28. He's awaiting trial before Emperor Caesar. There he's under house arrest for 2 years. And then there's another imprisonment which is mentioned in 2 Timothy, which is really the second Roman imprisonment. This was very likely under Emperor Nero, which is where he eventually died. You see, Paul's ministry was marked by chains, not by crowns. And so he says, in far more imprisonments. Then in verse 23 again, beaten times without number. He was beaten so many times for the name of Christ that he says he's lost count. The loss of count really signals frequent and violent persecution against Paul. Then in the same verse, he says, often in danger of death. His life was constantly a target. There was no comfort. There was only constant threat. You know, in traditional Jewish thinking, suffering was often considered as a mark of God's disfavor. But Paul takes it head on and redefines it as an authentic stamp of the servant of Christ. And he's not done yet. Notice verse 24. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. This was a public punishment given in the synagogue in a civil case where there was a dispute between two individuals. And that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 25. And the punishment was really restricted to 40 floggings. And the one who was administering the flogging typically didn't do 40, he did 39, because he wanted to avoid the law accidentally. He didn't want to violate the law accidentally, rather. If he would have given more than 40, he himself would have received the flogging. So he would generally stop at 39. The flogging was administered with a three-thonged leather whip. It was called the flagellum, very likely similarly used in our Lord's case as well, and often across the back and the chest. And the lashes were divided 13 on the chest and 26 on the back. And so in total, with what Paul has mentioned here, 39 times 5, he received 195 of those lashings. Now he mentions this not as a sign of disobedience, but of a faithful witness to Christ among those who rejected him. You know, this flagging was very public, and it was a mark. It was done to shame you. It was done to hurt you. It was painful punishment. And Paul says, 5 times I've received from the Jews 39 lashes. Then in verse 25, he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. From the Jews, Jewish punishment included the flogging. This is the Gentile punishment. From the Romans, he says, I was beaten with rods. Roman magistrates, they were called lictors, administered this. And unlike the Jewish flogging, which was limited, this one had no limit. One event is mentioned in Acts 16, where Paul received this kind of a beating. It was so humiliating, very close to how the cross was in one sense, that Roman citizens were barred from being punished in this way. And in Acts 16, there's an issue when the administrator finds out that Paul is actually a Roman citizen. It was an illegal thing for a Roman citizen to receive it, but he did. He says, this is a far more violent kind of beating that was involved. It could lacerate the skin, cause massive blood loss, and it often involved long-term trauma, and in some cases even death. Verse 25, he says, once I was stoned. Probably very likely referring to Acts chapter 14, where they were in Lystra. He was first stoned, and then he was dragged out, and he was presumed dead. You see, Paul is not boasting in toughness, but rather he is showing that ministry, genuine ministry, is authenticated not by ease, but by endurance. There's a lot of people who want to put up their hands when it comes to opportunities to minister, opportunities to teach, but it's the one that endures to the end that is a genuine, authentic ministry. Then he says, verse 25, 3 times I was shipwrecked. We know that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians before the famous shipwreck that's mentioned in Acts 27. So he was involved in shipwreck at least 4 times. What does a shipwreck involve? Well, there's a destruction and loss of the ship in the ocean or in the sea, in this case, Mediterranean Sea, or perhaps the Aegean Sea. And it typically happens because of dangerous weather, or perhaps the ship has hit a rock or some structural failure on the part of the ship. You know, when you are in the safety of a ship and it's moving along nicely in the ocean, I mean, there's nothing more stunning than that. I don't know if you've traveled by ship. I used to work for a shipping company, and one of the times they moved me from Dubai to Mumbai. I was in the Indian Ocean, and there is nothing else apart from water surrounding you. It's the most stunning view of God's powerful creation. But when that ship is in danger, and if there's a shipwreck, it's really the most hollow feeling. Because in the vastness of the water, There's only one place, physically speaking, that you can go to, and it's down. Right? Paul was not on a cruise when he was on the ship. He was constantly traveling for the sake of the gospel. And he writes here three times, I was shipwrecked. You know, if something were to happen to you or me on the land, at least there's some level of hope for survival. In the sea, there is no such hope. Unless, of course, you were Jonah, which Paul was not. So, then verse 25, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. This is again connected with the previous experience, essentially clinging to the wreckage of the ship. You're basically adrift at sea. You're exposed to the cold, exposed to the ferocious fishes like sharks. You're basically good as dead. And as a minister of God's word, he was on death-defying missions, a man totally and completely spent for Christ. Then, he's not done yet, verse 26, he describes his valley of shadow of death experiences. He says, dangers from rivers, that is natural disasters, and flash floods. We know something about that in Texas now, don't we? Dangers from robbers, that is criminal threats. Dangers from countrymen, that is dangers from his own people who were trying to kill him. Dangers from Gentiles, that is pagan hostility. Dangers in the city. An urban mob is sometimes more organized, and an urban mob violence is the most horrific experience. He has faced that. He says dangers in the wilderness. He is isolated and exposed to wild beasts. Then he says dangers on the sea, that is storms and pirates. Dangers from false brethren. There is internal betrayal from so-called Christians. Paul has experienced every form of peril that was out there, natural and human and even spiritual. He was hunted, he was hated, he was harassed, and yet he was never abandoned by the Lord. That is his external suffering. And verse 27 brings us to his personal suffering. He says, labor and hardship. I've been in labor and hardship, that is relentless toil and distress. He says many sleepless nights, likely from preaching and teaching and traveling and ministering in churches. He says hunger and thirst and often without food. And Paul willingly suffered lack, not for the sake of being ascetic, but for the sake of the gospel. And then he says in cold and exposure, often without food, in cold and exposure, physically vulnerable, perhaps from homelessness or inadequate clothing. Paul has suffered much for being a follower of Christ. The list so far is more than sufficient to really disprove any concept of a prosperity gospel. His apostleship is validated not by abundance, but really by his affliction, not by health, but by his holiness. But Paul is not done yet. We also have his internal suffering. Notice verse 28. Apart from such external things which he has just described, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And the daily pressure on Paul concerning the churches really refers to his ongoing, constant, emotional, and spiritual burden for the health and holiness and faithfulness of all the churches that he was involved with. He longed for churches to remain devoted to Christ. He had a deep burden for their spiritual well-being. He prayed for the churches. He constantly wrote letters to the churches. In fact, 2 Corinthians, as we have learned, is the fourth letter that he wrote to this church. He sent his co-workers like he did. He sent Titus in this case. He rebuked errors. He encouraged the faint-hearted, and he warned the unruly. Paul was a busy man when it came to the affairs of the church. That's why he writes here, there's a daily pressure on me on concerning of all the churches. And then verse 29. He says, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If someone is spiritually struggling, Paul is saying, I actually struggle with them. It's the pain of a parent when they see their child struggling. It's a very strange feeling, isn't it? If you've been a parent, if your child is sick, it's as if you are sick with them. That was Paul's case with the churches that he had planted. When they were struggling spiritually, It's as if he was struggling with them. When a member is spiritually frail, Paul entered into their frailty. He's not one of those leaders who gives instruction and moves on. It's not one of those preachers who preaches and just slips out of the back door after the sermon is done. No, he's available for them. He's suffering with them. If someone, he says, is led into sin, that is, someone fallen into sin, Paul has an intense concern for them. That word intense actually has to do with fire. He has a burning desire to help them. He just doesn't watch the church from far. He bleeds with her. He bleeds for her. He has a soul-consuming burden for the purity and the preservation of God's people. You know, Paul's suffering really shows that he's a faithful shepherd. Suffering for the name of Christ is really a mark, an authentic mark of the servant of Christ. What can we learn from his sufferings? Well, first of all, true ministry, we learn, is costly. That was the case with Paul. He had a list of his sufferings, as we've just read, his beatings, his imprisonments, his shipwrecks, his dangers, his hunger, his cold, his anxiety for the churches. That was Paul's list of suffering. It really exposed the idea that faithful service to Christ ensures comfort and applause. He really exposes that false idea. Even in our case, if you serve, and all of us are gifted to serve, we learn that in 1 Corinthians, it's not going to be a piece of cake. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be rewarding. It's going to be Christ-honoring, but it's going to cost you in terms of time, in terms of efforts, in terms of heartache that comes with dealing with fellow believers who might have different ideas than you when it comes to that particular ministry. True ministry is costly. Secondly, suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure, but of his faithfulness. In contrast to the false apostles who paraded strength, Paul shows that weakness and affliction often accompany true obedience. When hardship strikes, don't automatically assume that God is punishing you. Rather, you want to ask yourself, am I suffering because I'm being faithful? And if you are suffering because you're being faithful, then God's word tells us to rejoice in it. That's what the apostles did in Acts 5:41. It said they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Thirdly, love for the church produces or should produce a holy burden for God's people. Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You just come as an audience and then leave when the services are done? Or do you carry a burden for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Does seeing them in sin make you not do anything for them? Does the sin, pain, or weakness of others move you to prayer, care, and concern for them? Or do you tend to be just self-focused? Well, Paul is not. He's saying that his sufferings really proves that his ministry is an authentic ministry. He's boasted about his credentials. He's boasted about his suffering. And now he concludes this section with an anecdote that really at first glance seems very misplaced. But as you look closely, it'll make perfect sense. Verse 30. He says, there's one more thing I'm going to boast about. And he says, I'm going to boast about my weakness. Thirdly, as we think of Paul, he boasts about his weakness. A false teacher would do everything to hide such an event from his resume. But Paul is going to conclude his boasting by taking us back to the start of his spiritual life. You see, what false teachers do is they want to begin with a bang, right? And so Paul takes us back to the first experience he has had as a follower of Christ. And what happened in that first experience? You see, the event he's about to share is so shameful and shows such helplessness that he actually starts with an oath in verse 31. Notice what he says. He says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. You know, oaths are very rare in Paul's writings, but they're rare, but they're weighty. So he invokes the name of God because his readers, he is assuming that his readers, when they read this experience that Paul has had, would probably dismiss it as some sort of a fake account. And so he writes, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. His point is that he's not exaggerating. This truly did happen with him. And if I am lying, that's the implication of the oath, if I'm lying, may God punish me if that is true. But he is not lying. What is that story? Read with me the last two verses. It says, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And he says, I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. On first reading, it seems like, Paul, why did you even mention this story? I mean, what is the significance of this story? You escaped one day, great. What is the big deal about it? Well, the story happened in a prominent city, that's Damascus, and it happened, like I mentioned, at the beginning of Paul's ministry. You have to go back to Acts chapter 9. And he was on his way, as you remember that story, he's actually breathing threats. People fear him, and he is on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. And as he is on his way, he is on his way there to bring Christians from Damascus, to bring them to Jerusalem, and to persecute them. That's his intention. And there was a dread and fear of this man among believers. But guess what happens? I mean, you don't have to guess. You know, you're familiar with the story. On the way, he has an encounter with the living God. He sees Christ, the risen Savior. Who are you persecuting, Paul? It's me who you are persecuting. And Paul bows the knee. He comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. It's a dramatic conversion. And he ends up still in Damascus, no longer as their enemy, but as one of them, as a follower of Christ. But people are still not ready to believe that story. And so God meets with a disciple, Ananias. Ananias says, isn't he the same one who is breathing threats on your people? And God tells him, I have chosen him. He's my chosen instrument. And for my name, he must suffer much. And so Ananias comes and ministers to Paul. Paul regains his sight. He has lost his sight on that encounter with the Lord. And after a few days of training, he immediately begins to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. What a dramatic conversion. What a committed believer Paul is. Obviously, the Jews who were in Damascus, they didn't like this because they were expecting a man who would come and help them persecute Christians. But now there is the same man. Instead of persecuting the Christians, he's proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. And so what do these Jews in Damascus do? They plan to kill him. And so they collaborate with Aretas, the king, to capture him. But by God's grace, he escapes. He, in verse 24 of chapter 9, he's let down in a basket through a window in the wall. Now the question, why does this event display Paul's weakness? Well, to understand that, we need to understand another concept. You know, in ancient times, when the Romans attacked a city, there was a fight to first get into and over the wall of a city. You see, the cities were surrounded by walls. There was a fight amongst the soldiers to be the first one to cross the wall and be in the city so that to make the way for others to come in and capture the city. Someone had to do damage to the walls, and whoever got over the walls was rewarded by the leader. Essentially, it was a garland, a wreath that was called Corona Muralis, which means the crown of the wall. It was essentially an honor to receive Corona Muralis. It was a recognition of their bravery. Even now, infantry is tasked with being that group of people who enter first the enemy's land. It was a recognition of their bravery, their courage, because in the face of the enemy, this person scaled the wall and got into the city. Now go back to Paul. You see, Paul's escape from Damascus was the exact opposite of someone who received a corona muralis. If corona muralis was the first person over the wall, Paul was the first person down the wall. This was a humiliating escape that put on display this apostle's weakness. It was shameful and it was weak. And so Paul describes this. But why highlight your weakness at all? What does that accomplish? Let me leave you with two applications. First of all, weakness magnifies the sufficiency, power, and the glory of Christ. You see, the world boasts in power, in success, and in strength. But what does the follower of Christ boast in? The follower of Christ boasts in weakness. Why? Because it takes the spotlight away from him and puts it on the Lord Jesus Christ. It puts it on the Savior. You know, to the Corinthians who loved displaying power and eloquence, Paul offers a stark contrast with his failure amidst his flight. Why? Because in gospel ministry, dependence on God is greater than dominance over others. What does your weakness and my weakness show? It shows that we are dependent on someone else, our God. We don't act in our own strength, but in the strength that God provides. That's why Paul, in the next, Lord willing, next Sunday, the teacher will cover, but he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Therefore, strength through suffering. You see, when you're weak, that's when you run to God and depend on him. But there's another lesson. Secondly and finally, weakness points to the cross. That's why Paul could say, we preach Christ crucified. Shameful, foolish, lack of power, the power of God and the wisdom of God, he says. You see, Paul's ministry is shaped by the cross. There is humiliation before there is exaltation. There is suffering before glory. And true apostleship really reflects the cross. There's a dying to self, there's enduring affliction, and there's embracing the shame of the cross for the sake of Christ. You know, weakness mirrors the suffering servant about whom Paul will write, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for the foundation that he laid for the church, for us as believers that would come hundreds of years after him. Using all the tools in his toolbox to expose the false apostles and teachers, but not only that, he would use it to make a case that just like our Lord, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, we are called to serve as well. We are called to depend on our Lord for all of our needs. And when we do that, he is truly honored and glorified. I do pray for today and for the rest of this week that you would help us do just that. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.